Okay, great. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight, and let's go ahead and take our Bibles. And if you've got your Bible there, let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in the New Testament, towards the back of your Bible, chapter number 2. Chapter number 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. The Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Does anybody remember what it means to rightly divide? It means to what? Yeah, to cut straight. The Bible is a book of progressive revelation, and you have to understand that as you read it. And so the Bible, God's progressively unveiling His plan as you go through the Bible. And so, therefore, what God says to Noah in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, that's going to be doctrine for Noah, but not necessarily for a Gentile living today. And so you've got to know how to rightly divide the word of truth and know, okay, where do I go? Where do I fit into the plan of God? And where do I go in the Bible for my direct mail? You know, that God is speaking directly to me. If you don't do that, you can end up very confused. Now, we've talked about rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you do that? How do I rightly divide? Number one is we said that you must carefully examine who God is addressing, all right? You must carefully examine who God is addressing. Does every verse in the Bible, God, is every verse in the Bible addressed directly to us, yes or no? No, we know that not every single verse is addressed directly to us, all right? And so we've got to look, okay, I'm reading a verse. Who's God talking to here? You know, and so I've got to figure that out, all right? I've got to, and I can do that. It's very simple. You just read the context, which brings me to number two. How do I rightly divide the Bible? Number two, you must always place Scripture in its proper what? Context. Can I make the Bible say something that God never meant to say? I can do that, but it's not honest, is it? That's called taking it out of context, and that's very, very dangerous to do. Number three, and we started to cover this last week, is whenever you read the Bible, you have to hold to a literal interpretation of God's Word. And what that simply means is that when the words are there on the page, they say what they mean, and they mean what they say. God's not playing word games with us, you know. He's not speaking in mysterious, figurative language. No, I mean, it is what it is. When the Bible says study, we know what the word study means, you know, to show yourself approved unto God. Well, we know what that means, to be approved, right? A workman. How many of y'all know what it means to work? Raise your hand, huh? I hope so. All right. Yeah, so the Bible is a book that we take literally. And I gave you the illustration last week. I said, if I said to you, hey, I'm going to go to the store and get some bread, well, what would you figure that meant? I'm going to the store to get some bread, right? Some bread to make some sandwiches or whatever with, right? And so whenever we approach the Bible, we have to understand that it's literal. Whatever you read, it's a literal thing. The words on the page mean something. Now, there's another way to approach the Bible, and this is the way religion does it. Religion says, oh, no, you can't just read the Bible and understand it. No. You got to. The Bible is a mystical book. It's a allegorical book. And so, you know, God, He speaks in kind of riddles, if you will. And God, the Bible is a book with hidden spiritual meanings that transcend the literal text. And so religion says, you know, you got to approach the Bible, it's a figurative thing, you know. In other words, the words that are there are used in a different sense than that which they would be ordinarily used. And the problem with that is this. If the Bible is not literal, and if it's allegorical, figurative, mystical, whatever you want to call it, if that's the deal, then that means every time we read a verse, then someone's got to figure out what the hidden meaning is. And so one guy over here, he says, well, this is the meaning. Then another guy over here, well, this is the meaning. That's how you get denominations, is because they don't take a literal approach to the Bible. They think, well, this means this. And then another religious leader says, well, this means this. And then another religious leader in that group says, no, I don't think that's what it means. I think it means this. And then he goes and he's going to start his own denomination because he doesn't agree with that guy's interpretation. Well, you know what? That's what happens when you take an allegorical, figurative approach to the Bible and not a literal approach. It takes away the objective approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And it's like I said last week, is that whenever people tell you, well, you can't understand the Bible because it's a figurative book. God speaks in riddles, if you will. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to build a system, aren't they? They're trying to build a religious system whereby the people in that system have to go to the leaders to figure out what the Bible means and what it says. And so what you've done is you have taken the Bible and you've taken it right out of the hands of the common man, and now it's only the clergy. I'm so glad y'all don't call me Clergy Dan. Don't call me Clergy Dan. All right, listen. What happens is the clergy, they take the Bible right out of the hands of the common man. And now the common man, he believes he can't understand the Bible. So that's why a lot of people, they're not even going to take their Bible to church. They're just going to sit there and they're going to let the leader tell them how they're supposed to think. Well, let me tell you something right now. Here at this church, we teach and we preach that you can understand the Bible. You should study the Bible. You don't have to go through me to understand the Bible. Hopefully, I can teach it in a way that will help you to think. And maybe I've studied things out that you haven't, but you may know things that I don't know because you've studied them out. And so, as part of a body of believers, we can all teach each other, can't we? And so what we teach here at Crossroads is that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you if you're saved. You have the Bible in your hands. You can understand the Bible, and you don't have to go through the leadership to understand God's Word. You can understand it. You see why? Because it's a literal book. You look in the context. You examine, okay, who's God talking to here? Maybe you need an English dictionary to look up some of the words. That's fine. I mean, you read the newspaper. There's going to be words you don't understand. You know? Read a magazine. There's going to be words you don't understand. So you got an English dictionary there that you can look up words that you may not know the meaning of, and you can understand the Bible. And so we were talking about this, you know, last week, and I think where we left off in our notes is this. Everything in God's Word points to a literal interpretation. And then I've got some examples in your notes. All right, this is getting towards the end of your notes if you maybe missed previous weeks. But notice that the first thing I believe that's in your notes is that Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally. Old Testament prophecies. In other words, when a prophet would say something, then it would be fulfilled literally, just like he said. And as you examine those Old Testament prophecies, you see that time and again. Number two is that Christ fulfilled prophecies concerning himself literally. Now, hear me now. This is very important that you get this. This is going to give you ammunition when a cult comes knocking on your door, or when somebody at work tries to say something to deceive you, or when religion comes and tries to reel you in. This is going to help you. Is that you say, no, I believe the Bible literally. And they say, well, why? The Bible's a figurative book. Why do you believe it literally? Well, number one, Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally. Number two, Christ fulfilled prophecies concerning himself literally. For example, can anybody tell me Micah 5:2? The Bible tells us exactly the place, the city where Jesus was going to be born. And everyone in this church ought to know where that is. Can anybody tell me, where was Jesus born? Was it an accident that he was born in Bethlehem? No. And the reason why I said that is because we do the Christmas outreach called Walk Through Bethlehem, right? And so we know about that. Now, it wasn't an accident that he was born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. And my point is this, is that it wasn't figurative. When the prophet said he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he meant Bethlehem, not some figurative mystical thing. And Christ, over and over, he fulfilled prophecies literally. You look at all the prophecies about the cross and what God said was going to happen in the Old Testament, centuries before it happened. It was prophesied that Christ was going to die by means of crucifixion. And did you know that that was prophesied centuries before crucifixion was even a means of execution? That's amazing. The prophets called that hundreds of years before it happened, when that wasn't even a way to execute people. And so, you know, the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, sometime do a study in Matthew. Yeah, do a study. And look up every time that you see a phrase that says something like, Christ did this that it might be fulfilled. You know, he did that that it might be fulfilled. This happened that it might be fulfilled. Remember when they took his clothes and they gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross? That was prophesied, that it might be fulfilled. And over it says that it might, there were hundreds of prophecies about Christ, and they were all fulfilled literally. What am I saying? What I'm trying to say is that everything in God's Word, it points to a literal interpretation. All the prophecies about Christ are fulfilled literally, not figuratively, literally. Number three. I want to write this in your notes. Christ died literally. He died literally. He did not just die in his spirit. He did not just agonize in his soul. No, he died on a cross literally. He gave up the ghost and he died. Look at the next thing in your notes. It says that he rose from the dead literally. His spirit did not just revive. His soul did not just revive and be resurrected, as some religions teach. No, it was a physical, bodily resurrection. It was a literal, physical resurrection. It was literal. You remember the disciples saw his body? You remember Thomas touched the nail prints in his hands? Do you remember that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples one time, the Bible says that he sat around with them and he ate broiled fish and honeycomb. He rose from the dead physically, literally. He had a body. They felt it. They saw the nail prints. He ate honeycomb. He ate broiled fish. You know? Boy, I tell you what, if I'm going to eat fish, man, I want it rolled in cornmeal and fried, though. How about you, huh? But he ate broiled fish. And he rose from the dead literally. Do y'all believe that? Amen? He rose from the dead literally. He died literally. All the prophecies about him were fulfilled literally. Old Testament prophecies about everything were fulfilled literally. Let me give you the next one in your notes. God gave Abraham a literal son from Sarah with literal descendants. Now, you remember God came to Abraham in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, and God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah. Well, the problem is 20 years goes by and they don't have a son. It did not happen. And so Abraham obviously was thinking, well, you know what? When God said me and Sarah were going to have a son, we're so old, he could not have meant that literally. You know, he could not have meant that literally. That had to be figurative. That had to be symbolical. That had to be allegorical. He could not have meant that literally. And so Abraham decides it had to be figurative, so he takes Hagar, which was Sarah's handmaid, and they have a son named Ishmael. Was that pleasing to God, yes or no? No. because God meant what he said and said what he meant. He meant it literally. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And he had Ishmael. God fulfilled his promise literally. Abraham and Sarah had a son. What was his name? Isaac. Isaac and Ishmael, their descendants, man, there's been blood and warfare and fighting ever since, hadn't there? Because Abraham took that promise figuratively instead of literally. You see, everything in the Bible points, by the way, if God promised Abraham a literal son from Sarah with literal descendants, he said, your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. You won't be able to count them. Well, if God gave him a son literally with literal descendants, then let me ask you a question. Do you think God's promises to his descendants, do you think they should take them literal, yes or no? Yeah. Duh. I mean, if he had a son literally and they had descendants literally, then the promises God made to those descendants are literal. And the problem with many religions today is that many religions try to tell you, oh, well, all those promises to Israel, no, those are all figurative, they're symbolical. The church, you know, those are all for us. We replaced Israel. Replacement theology, it's called. We've replaced Israel. So they take those promises, which involve physical land area and a physical earthly kingdom and all those things, and they have to make them figurative, or they don't fit. They have to allegorize them, or they don't fit. And so now they've taken, again, the Bible out of the hands of the common man and say, you got to come to us to understand it. No, God meant it literally. And the promises to Israel are literal and we will be fulfilled literally, just like his promise to Abraham of a son from Sarah was literal. In your handout it says, when God spoke to people, he used plain language that they understood in a literal sense. Now, you just think about that. That may be something that we haven't really thought about, but it's a pretty simple thought. You know, when God came and talked to people, it wasn't something mystical or magical. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, something like gibberish. No, when God came and he talked to people, he spoke in a language that they understood. Go with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. Flip back there. It's the second book of the Bible. So you're going to go all the way to the front of your Bible to Exodus chapter number 12. And I appreciate you to being here tonight to study God's Word. And we're going to look at Exodus 12. And here we have the story of what we call the Passover. And just to give you the context, God's people, the nation of Israel, they had been in bondage and in slavery to the Egyptian government and king. And so they're functioning like slaves. And the time came, the time finally came after several hundred years. God said, I'm going to deliver my people. I've heard their cries. I'm going to deliver them. And he sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them, to lead them out of Egypt, and to take them into their promised land. All right. Now, that's the scene. Of course, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, didn't want to let them go. He had a lot of free labor. So he didn't want to let them go, you know. And so Pharaoh... you're not going anywhere. And so God begins to send plagues, judgments upon Egypt. And Pharaoh, remember, would repent and say, okay, you can go. Well, in the last second, he changes mind. And so God would send another judgment. And man, there's not a bigger knucklehead in your Bible than Pharaoh, is there? I mean, that guy's a knucklehead if there ever was one. And this guy just never would learn his lesson. And so here we go. It's the 10th and final judgment. And God, and Pharaoh was warned. But God said the 10th and final judgment is going to be the death of the firstborn. And all those in Egypt, the death angel is going to sweep through. And unless you make the appropriate... preparations. The firstborn in every family is going to be dead the next morning. And God gave them a way out of that. Number one, he could have let them go. But number two is he told Israel, his people, he said, now look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to look how specific God was, okay? Look at Exodus 12, and it says in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of the month," well, that's pretty specific, "in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Look at verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it," the lamb, "in the evening. They shall take of the blood." Now listen, here's what he said. "You're going to strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Now, skip on down here to verse 11. It says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Look at verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt," all those false gods, "I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will," and what's the next two words? Thus the name, right? Thus it got the name, Passover. He said, "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So God said, and notice, I'll use this door as an example. If, say, this is the outside door, God said, "You're going to take that lamb." And, of course, this is all a beautiful picture we learn in the New Testament of what Christ, you know, Christ's blood that he shed, and how that we are saved from wrath. We're saved from death through what Christ did for us. Now, they didn't know all that back then, all that beautiful typology, but we see that today, don't we? We know that. But they take the blood and they sprinkle it on this post and on the two side posts. And he said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll know that there's people in that house that have faith in my word. They believe me. They're trusting in me. And I'll pass over. They will not be judged." What if a Jew at that time period would have said, "Well, you know, God can't mean a literal lamb. And he can't mean literal blood. I mean, that's gross, you know. And, the Bible talks about the blood of the grape. You know, it'll use that analogy of the blood of the grape. And we'll smash some grapes. And we'll take the blood of the grapes, and we'll sprinkle that up on our door, on the upper post and on the side post. And you know what? He couldn't have meant that literal. It had to be figurative. He's just wanting to know that we've got that something out there. So we'll just put up the blood of the grape. That'll be good enough." Let me ask you something. What would have happened to that person? They would have been judged. Did God mean what he said? Did he expect it to be carried through literally? I mean, he gave them the day of the month. He told them how the lamb was supposed to be. He told them where the blood was supposed to go. He told them when to do it. All these things. My point is this. The Bible is a book that needs to be taken literally. Had they not taken it literally, well, it would have been deadly. It is deadly not to take God's word literally. That ought to encourage your heart that the Bible is a book that you can understand literally. Now, the last point I want to make is this, and that is, under this point, no known society communicates in allegories. That's why we take the Bible literally, because no known society communicates in allegories. I mean, when somebody says something, we interpret it literally, right? If I say to you, "Hey, Friday night, I'm going to go watch my boys play a baseball game in Ormond Beach. Well, right away, you understand what I mean. And you take that literally. Can you imagine if we communicated in allegories and you never could take anything literal? And so I say, I'm going to go to Ormond Beach Friday night and watch my boys play baseball. And one of you say, I think it means he's going to go out and eat in a restaurant. And another one says, well, I think that means he's going to go to the church and have a prayer meeting that night, you know, because it's allegorical, you know. Another person says, I think it means that he's going to, you know, take Denise out on a date, you know. And everybody has their twist on what they think it means. No, when I say I'm going to go Friday night to Ormond Beach and watch my boys play baseball, it's what it means. And by the way, I am going to go Friday night and watch my boys play baseball. They got a game, you know, and I'm going to go watch them. You know, I mean, can you imagine if we communicated in allegories? Can you imagine how confusing it would be? It would be chaos. Imagine if you tell your kids, hey, you need to get in there and you need to clean your room. But we talk in allegories. So one of your kids thinks that means that you want them to go in and get a shower. And then another kid says, well, I think that means he wants me to go mow the grass. No, we don't communicate in allegories. We communicate, we interpret each other literally. Now, let me just say this. Are any scriptures in your Bible symbolic? And the answer is yes. But, fortunately, it's not just left up to you or me to decide which ones they are. No, the answer is yes, but here are some rules to guide you. It's in your handout. Number one, when a scripture is symbolic, the meaning will be very clear from the context. All right, take your Bible and let's start in Matthew. Go to Matthew 13, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13. So that's the first principle there, is that if a scripture is symbolic, it will be very clear from the context. All right, look at Matthew 13, verse 15. Jesus is talking, and he says here in verse 15, for this people's heart, talking about Israel, is waxed gross. Now notice he mentions their heart. Now look at this. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, it's very clear in the context, isn't it? That when he says their eyes are closed, does that mean everyone in Israel is walking around like this with their eyes shut? Is that what that means? We know that, doesn't it? It's clear from the context that he's speaking there in a figurative sense that their eyes are closed. And when he says that their ears, you know, their ears, they have closed. We know what that means, you know. We know that when he talks about their heart, he doesn't mean that organ inside of them pumping blood. We know what that means from the context. What he's trying to get across there, and it's very clear to anyone who reads the context, is that, hey, you people lack spiritual understanding. You're not receiving truth. You're not listening. Sometimes we'll talk that way to each other, but it's clear what we mean. For example, if you're talking to your kids and you keep trying to tell them something, but you feel like they're not listening, you might say to them, hey, get the wax out of your ears. Well, you don't mean for them literally to go in the bathroom and get a swab stick and, you know, do you? No, we know what that means. You know, if we say, man, he's hard-headed, does that literally mean that we've gone and knocked on his head and, that's hard, you know? No. We know what that means. And so it's very clear in the context what it means. It's the same way with the Bible. Whenever there's symbolic terminology like that, like, you know, they've closed their ears, it's clear from the context what it means. So we don't all have to guess. Go to John chapter 1. Just go over to the right about three books, John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 29. Here the context is Jesus Christ is coming to submit himself to John the Baptist to be baptized before beginning his public ministry. And in verse 29, look at it with me, John 1:29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, do we all in here, I mean, I think we do, we all understand that there wasn't a woolly animal coming to be baptized, was there, by John? There wasn't some woolly animal on all fours coming to be baptized. When he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, it's clear from the context that he's likening Jesus to a lamb who is going to pay for the sins of Israel in that context. So it's very clear from the context that it's not a literal lamb. Go real quick. I'll show you one more. Go to Hebrews 5. Again, going towards the back of your Bible now. Hebrews chapter number 5. I'll show you another one real quick. Hebrews 5. And look at verse... let's see. Let's start reading in verse 12, all right? It says, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And he said, you're become such as have need of what? Milk. Now, did he literally mean milk from a cow? They needed milk from a cow? No, we know from the context. He says, notice, you are one that needs milk, not of strong meat. Then notice, he says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we understand what that means there from the context, that when he said, you need milk, in other words, they could not handle the deeper truths of the Bible. They still had to go back to the foundational things of the Bible, and he likens that to milk, and he likens the deeper stuff to meat. And that's clear from the context. We know he doesn't mean literal milk and meat there, but it's clear from the context. So we always take the Bible literally, unless it's very clear from the context that there, and by the way, the Bible, you know, when we talk about this, we call these things different names. For example, and we use these in our speech. A simile. A simile is a phrase that uses the words like or as to describe someone or something by comparing it with something else that's similar. For example, it says when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, his eyes are as a flame of fire. So he's using descriptive language, but we know literally they're not fire. He says they're as a flame of fire. That's called a simile. And that's an effective way to communicate. You know, I may go up to Denise, and I love to pinch her cheeks, and I'll say, "Ooh, your cheeks are like roses." We use that, you know, like or as. You know, her cheeks aren't literally a rose. I say they're like roses, you know. And so we communicate that way. We say, "Boy, she's as fierce as a tiger." She's as fierce as, anybody like that in here? No, don't raise your hand. She's as fierce as a tiger. That's a simile. Now, a metaphor is a word or a phrase for one thing that's used to refer to another thing in order to show something that's similar or suggest that something's similar. A metaphor would be, she's a tiger when she's angry. That'd be a metaphor. Does the Bible use similes and metaphors? Sure, but it's clear from the context, just like it is in our everyday conversation. A hyperbole, that's language that describes something as better or worse than it really is. It's an extravagant exaggeration, but it's clear. If I say to you, and I'm going to say this because the owners go to our church, down there at Ritter's, man, they give you mile-high ice cream cones. You know, and we understand it, not literal. I'm using the exaggeration to make a point. What's my point? Their ice cream cones are what? They're big. They give you a good helping. And we know that from the context. It's an extravagant exaggeration. Boy, I tell you what, she made enough food to feed an army. That would be a hyperbole, an extravagant exaggeration. And sometimes we use those to make a point, and so does the Bible. But it's very clear from the context when God does that. Let me give you the next thing in your handout. It says, when a scripture is symbolic, God will give the clear interpretation in His Word. When a scripture is symbolic, God will give the clear interpretation. If it's not just obviously clear, all right, then God will give you the interpretation. The best interpreter of Scripture. Does anybody know what the best interpreter of Scripture is? What'd you say, Jim? The Bible. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. You cross-reference Scripture with Scripture. That's called studying. And when you cross-reference Scripture with Scripture, a lot of times you get answers, don't you? Let me give you an example of this. Go to Revelation. Just keep moving and go to the last book of the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Our time's almost up. Can you believe it? Revelation 1, and look at verse number 12. It says, Revelation 1, 12. John says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. All right, skip down to verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven what? Now, I could sit here and tell you what I think the candlesticks and the stars are. And you could sit there and say, well, you know, the candlesticks to me mean, well, the stars to me mean. And we could all sit here and come up with 160 opinions of what we think it means. Look down at verse 20. It says there, the mystery of the seven stars which thou seest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the what? Angels of the seven churches, which he's going to tell you about in the next chapter. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the what? Seven churches. So do we all have to sit around and guess what those stars and candlesticks are? No. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And man, I tell you, when you get that down, it'll change your life. It really will. Well, I'm running out of time. I had a couple more examples, but let's go ahead and go to the end. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, you'll hear people say, oh, you can't understand that book of Revelation. Oh, that's a symbolic book, and there's a lot of figurative stuff. And you know, here's the deal. Whenever it's figurative, God will tell you, because it, like I told you earlier about similes and hyperboles and all those. Well, what many times in Revelation, you'll read something like, and it is like unto. Well, that tells you right away it's not literal. He's likening it to something. And, you know, if you say, man, this pew is so comfortable, it's like my easy chair at the house. We understand it's not your easy chair. You're likening it to that. You're trying to get us to see and make the point that, man, it's comfortable. And in the book of Revelation, many times it'll say something is like unto, or it's as this. Well, okay, then you know. You understand that. That he's making a point there. All right, let's go down to the next blank in your handout. It says, when you take the Bible literally, you only allow one interpretation per passage. That way the Word of God is the authority, not the theological system that religion may be using. Did y'all hear what I just said? That's important. I know that might have just, because you're writing. But when you take the Bible literally, there's one interpretation per passage. That way, the Bible is the authority, not the theological system that someone's pushing. Which, by the way, all when we talk about dispensationalism, okay, all that is, in its very core, is it's laying out a timeline from Genesis to Revelation. It's laying out a timeline, and it's putting things on the timeline where they belong. Recognizing who God's talking to, recognizing who God's addressing, recognizing the context, and then taking it literally for what it says. And that's all it is. It's recognizing the divisions, recognizing, okay, God's dealing with this people this way, but now that over here, he's dealing with this people this way. Now I understand that. I got the context. I know who he's talking to. And that's all it is. It's just laying out the timeline and putting things on the timeline where they belong. Instead of trying to take something over here and cram it in over here and take this over here and cram it over here or make the whole thing fit in one big box, which is what a lot of times churches try to do. They try to make the whole thing fit in their one theological system, their box, and it doesn't fit. You get contradictions that way. So you ask yourself, whenever you read a verse, you say, okay, what's the literal meaning and the interpretation of that scripture? What was truly intended to be taught in that text? You ask yourself that. And it's like the illustration that I gave several weeks ago about when Moses asked the people to bring their jewelry so they could build the tabernacle. And they brought their jewelry to Moses, and they built the tabernacle because they had to have that for all the different vestures and the different things in the tabernacle and the vessels. And so he asked them to bring their jewelry, and they did. And you read that, what's the literal interpretation of that? Well, the literal interpretation is there was a group of people named Israel. They were in the wilderness in transition from Egypt to their promised land, and they had to build a tabernacle. And literal people took their literal physical jewelry, they gave it to a literal man named Moses, and he gave it to literal workmen who then built a literal tabernacle. That's the proper interpretation of that passage. There's only one interpretation. That's it. And all that is, it is what it says. That's the interpretation. Now, a wrong interpretation would be for a preacher to get up in church and say, all you ladies in here and men, you need to take your jewelry and you need to give it to the church because we've got to build a building and we're going to take that jewelry and we're going to use that jewelry and the proceeds to build a building. And that's why God wrote that in the book of Exodus, is to admonish the church that they need to be willing to give up your jewelry so the church can be built. Is that a right interpretation? That's wrong. That's wrong. Does that kind of stuff go on? That kind of stuff goes on in churches, see? And that's what gives Christianity a bad name, doesn't it? People see that stuff on TV, and they see pastors. They go to a church, and they see pastors doing that. And the common man looks at that and says, that don't make any sense. That's not what that's saying. And so every scripture, you allow one interpretation, one doctrinal interpretation. But in your handout it says, after the proper interpretation is made, there can be several applications. Now, before you don't close up, I think that's the last blank. Just leave your notes open a second, because I want you to just take 2 minutes here and we'll finish up. Look, can we use that illustration of the jewelry? All right, let's go back to that. Moses, we've got that story in the Bible, and it's a great story. The people, man, they brought it, they just did it, and man, the work of God moved forward. Now listen. Could we read that, and could God speak to our heart from that story about how, man, I'm his child and I need to have a giving heart like that too? Well, sure, that's a valid application. Man, that story really admonishes me to be more of a giver. Or we learn from that story the idea of a team spirit and how important it is in the work of God. Is that a valid application? Yeah. Man, we need to have teamwork, don't we? Or, hey, how about this? You know, the idea of having a submissive will, you know? And we learn that from that story, how those people had a submissive will to do God's will. And that's something we can learn from that, is to have a giving heart, a team spirit, a submissive will. That's just making application. But we understand the doctrinal interpretation. We're not going to misrepresent it. But then the Lord can speak to our heart from that story in a personal way. See? And that's exciting. It's like the book, you know, Prayer of Jabez, I told you about, and how the author of the book read his own ideas into that text rather than unearthing the true meaning of the text itself. The true meaning, the interpretation of that text in 1 Chronicles, is that there was a literal man named Jabez who was a literal Jew. And he was living under the Old Testament law, and he was living in a time in which God promised Israel he would drive out their enemies if they would take the initiative and would put forth the effort to drive them out. God would give them more land area. The land areas was there for the taking, theirs for the taking, but they had to trust the Lord to drive out those enemies. So Jabez went to God as a Jew. He claimed that promise. He stood on that promise, and he asked the Lord for help to drive out his enemies, and God answered his prayer, and he got more land, physical land. That's the proper interpretation of that passage. See? But then to say, oh, that's God's way for you to pray. And that's the prayer you need to pray every day for the next 30 days. And if you pray that prayer, you're going to see miracles happen in your life, right or wrong. That's wrong. And that's building a doctrine around that God never intended for that when he wrote that passage. That's not what it was intended for you to repeat that prayer for 30 days and get miracles and get rich and all that from praying that prayer. That's not why the text was written. So what did we learn? Let's just review real quickly. What did we learn? If we're going to rightly divide, there's three simple principles. Number one is we must examine what? Who God is addressing. Number two, we must always take scriptures in their proper what? Context. And number three, we hold to what kind of interpretation of the Bible? A literal interpretation of the Bible. Okay, I hope that's a help to you.